Good morning. Christian greetings to each of you. Happy to be here this morning too. I enjoyed the service so far. I like that last song we sang. It's probably one of my favorite ones in the folder. Just the thought that, I wonder if we feel that sometimes, or if I feel that when I'm sitting here waiting to hear from God, that we need to be in His presence and we need that in our lives to keep on living for Him. We need His presence in our lives. For an opening few verses this morning, you can turn to the book of 1 Peter if you care to. I want to talk for a little bit this morning about an aspect of our Christian lives that, frankly, I find a little uncomfortable. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13 to 16 of 1 Peter. It says this: "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Looking especially at verses 15 and 16. If I were to ask you this morning, or if someone were to ask you, are you holy? What would you say? If someone said, is holiness a word that you would use to describe your life, would you be comfortable agreeing with that? Yeah, I'm a holy person. For me, it's a little uncomfortable to think about. Verse 15 then says, "So be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or as we would say, "Be holy in the way you conduct yourselves." Everything you do, the way you conduct yourselves should exude holiness. And we can look at that and we can say, holy. Holy. Really? That seems like a bit of a stretch, doesn't it? That we're supposed to be holy? And Peter here is referring, of course, back to the Old Testament Mosaic Law, where God commanded Moses and the children of Israel numerous times to be holy. Leviticus 11:44 is where we have this commanded the first time, where it comes up, and God is giving direction to His people for sanctifying themselves from that which is unclean, and He says this: "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And in case you think that this is maybe just kind of a one-off reference back to the Levitical law and is not a particularly New Testament concept, there's another verse I want to read to you here at the outstart, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 is another verse that says this: "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." That word "follow" means to pursue. So the command is to pursue peace with everyone, which makes sense, right? We get along with the people around you. Pursue peace. But then he also says this: that we're supposed to pursue holiness. And he adds an ultimatum at the end of that. He says, without which no man shall see the Lord. So this is important stuff. And if I had to give this title, this talk a title this morning, I would simply call it Pursuing Holiness. And I want to spend a little bit of time trying to understand this call in our personal lives this morning, this personal call to holiness. I want to say at the outstart that I don't feel like I have this mastered, or even have a strong grasp of this concept in my own life, but I think it's worth exploring because the Bible commands it. And I hope that you will feel free to correct me or challenge me on anything that I might say this morning that doesn't accurately reflect what the Bible says. I'm still a work in progress too. So to understand the why for this call to holiness, I think we need to go back and try to try in a measure at least to understand the source. And so I want to take you on a brief journey back into the Old Testament to try to get a glimpse of the God who calls us to holiness. We would all agree this morning that God is holy, right? Everyone would, that's just a no-brainer. We would all say that God is holy. And often when we think of holiness in relation to God, we think of it as one of his attributes. What is an attribute? Well, an attribute is simply something that is true about God that he has revealed about himself to us. And he has many attributes. We can think of love. We can think of his omniscience, his omnipresence, his wrath, his justice. I'm sure you can think of many more. And yet when it comes to his holiness, I'm a little hesitant to call it strictly an attribute because his holiness pervades so many of his other attributes. This dimension of God is the essence of who he is. All his other attributes, as great and wonderful as they are engulfed in his holiness. And, you know, this morning, it's really important, I think, what our impression of God is, who God is. Our natural tendency, and I think I can say this across the board, that I think our natural tendency in our quest to understand God, or even in just living out our daily lives, is to somehow think that God is like us. And that's dangerous, I think, because God isn't like us. Psalm 50, verse 21, we have the words of God in that psalm where he's condemning the wicked. And one of the things he's condemning them for, and he says in the middle of verse 21 of Psalm 50, he says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." And that's our tendency, isn't it? To think that God is, you know, he's kind of like us. He's better than us, of course, but he's kind of like us. But God isn't like us. He's infinitely above us in every single way. He's infinitely above us. And anything that we might know about God is just a drop in the bucket of the awesome person of God. A.W. Tozer says this, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." And so when we think about the attributes of God, we need to be careful that we're not limiting them to our confines of earthly understanding, and his holiness is no different. God's holiness is unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. It is the best we could ever imagine, but then it's way better than that yet. We can't imagine it. Okay, so thinking of the holiness of God, the first place we have the word holy used in the Bible, ironically, is not in relation to God, but it's found in the book of Exodus, and where I'm not going to turn there, but you know the story very well. It's found in Exodus 3, and it's when Moses was out in the wilderness there, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and one day, while he was out there, he saw this bush burning, and I imagine by itself that was probably even a little unusual, just a bush burning all by itself out in the middle of the desert. But what made it even more unusual when Moses stopped to look was that it wasn't burning up, and he went over to get a closer look, and that's when he heard this voice coming out of the middle of the bush, and it said, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Take off your shoes. Don't come any closer. Take your shoes off, because the place where you're standing is holy ground." And so we have this beginning picture of God trying to help man understand his holiness, that wherever God is, his holiness surrounds him, and it sets a boundary between him and us, and as mere mortals. And then you could think further of the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and they journeyed into the wilderness there at Mount Sinai. When Moses was about to go up and receive the law from God on Mount Sinai, God again set a boundary up. He said, you purify yourselves. He said, told Moses, tell the people to purify yourselves for 3 days and don't touch the mountain or you're going to die. He said, don't even come close to the mountain or lest you die. And then you remember the thunder and the lightning and all that the people saw from below when a holy God came down to meet with man. And then throughout the law, throughout the giving of the law, God gave Moses this law, and it's very detailed law. You read, you know, the latter part of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and it's just a lot of things in there that God says to do. And we find the word holy appearing time and time and time again throughout the giving of the law. God says, this shall be holy, or that shall be holy, or this group of men shall be holy, or these days shall be holy. And it kind of could almost seem strange to us reading over it, but I think that in giving the law, even though it was given to the people for their good, God was giving it as much to help the people understand who he was and understand, in a measure at least, himself. The people learned something about the God that was leading them and the God that they were following through the giving of the law. And throughout the law, God often closes his statements by saying, "I am the Lord." You know, he didn't really give a reason for why they needed to do these particular things except for that I am the Lord and I am holy, and that's why you need to do these things. Now, we haven't even defined what holy means yet, but in the Bible, holy has two basic meanings. The primary meaning of the word holy is simply this. It means to be separate, to be set apart. That which is other, that which is other in the sense that it's different. It's not like the rest. It's something. It's different from everything else. And then the secondary meaning is personal righteousness and purity. So when God said in the law, "This day shall be holy," or "This bread shall be holy," or "This sacrifice shall be holy," it wasn't because of the particular intrinsic value of those particular things. No, it was separating that thing or those people from everything else around it. And in separating them, God put his touch on that. And that's what made it holy. When God touches that which is ordinary, it becomes extraordinary. The difference between the extraordinary and the profane is the touch of God. You can turn now to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, if you care to. There's a story here that I think probably better than any other illustrates the holiness of God. We have this story in Isaiah chapter 6 of the call of Isaiah when he was a prophet during the several of the kings of Israel. It lists one here in chapter 1. So chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, you probably remember with me that Uzziah was one of the better kings of Israel. Maybe not one of the most notable ones, but he reigned a long time. 52 years, I think, he reigned. And he was responsible for the last great revival in Israel. He kind of led that. And after he died, Israel kind of just began a long descent from which it never recovered into idolatry, and eventually they were taken captive. But this story starts out by telling us it was the year King Uzziah died. And so it must have been a traumatic time for the people of Israel. They had watched the king pass away who had ruled them for the last 50 years. Can you imagine that? A monarch ruling over a prime minister for 50 years, if you will. It's a long time. And let's just read the first four verses here. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims." Above the throne stood the seraphims. "Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." So we have the call of Isaiah, and how it started was an encounter with this holy heavenly king. Isaiah was given this glimpse into the heavenly realm, and he saw the Lord, the King of heaven, sitting on a throne in all his majesty and glory. And I think it's easy to read over this and miss the word picture, but it says his train filled the temple. If you're familiar with expensive clothing, you know that gowns with long trains, or maybe you can think of a particular wedding dress, or especially in times past, trains were kind of a symbol of royalty, a symbol of wealth and pomp, I guess you could say. They would make their clothes, and they'd have these long trains behind them. I think at Queen Elizabeth, this is a long time ago, obviously, but at her coronation, she had three pages, the little boys, to carry her train, so like when she was going up the steps to her throne, so that she wouldn't be dragging her dress on the floor. So that's a long train. Well, this train was, it filled the temple. It filled the whole room. And we can't even hardly imagine that. It's hard to think about that and the importance of that in our culture today. But it's a picture of the majesty of God. And then it talks about these beings, these seraphims. And this is the only place where seraphims are mentioned in the Bible. These are heavenly beings, I guess. Not I guess, they are. They're heavenly beings. They're created by God to minister to God in his immediate presence. And they were unique in that they had six wings. And it tells us, it was kind of interesting to me, Jeff's devotions, that he talked about this fish that had this little headlight, whatever you want to call it. But God, when God creates animals, creates things, he creates them with a sense of usefulness. There's not a lot of extra. He gives them things that they need for the environment he places them in, like that fish. And you can think of that with other fish. You know, he makes fish with gills and fins because their primary places of abode is in the water. That's what they need to live there. God creates birds with really light bone structures and feathers and wings because their primary place of dwelling is in the air. That's what they need there. He created these seraphims, those that ministered in his presence, with six wings. And it tells us that with the two of the wings, they covered their face. And I think that's interesting, that God created something. God created these beings to minister to him in his presence. But even so, his glory was so great that they needed to cover their faces in his presence. Isn't that amazing? That God's glory was so piercing, so majestic, that they, even in his presence, these heavenly beings had to cover their faces. It goes on to say they have a set of wings to cover their feet. Now, it doesn't say here what that means. I have an opinion on that, but it's not necessary for this morning's topic. And the last set they used to fly. But what is more important, of course, than the anatomical structure of these seraphims is their message. Notice what they were saying, verse 3, "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Just one word, just said over and over again, holy, holy, holy. Now, there's something here that we could easily miss. In the English language, we have various ways of drawing attention to the importance of a certain set of words. We might use, we might underline something, or we might write it in boldface, or write it in italics. Maybe we'll put brackets around it. Some people are fond of using exclamation points to bring attention to a certain set of words. And the Hebrew language had all this too, but they had another technique that they sometimes used to call attention to something of particular importance, and that was verbal repetition. And Jesus used this a lot in his teaching. You remember that in Jesus' teaching, Jesus was a rabbi, and the disciples were, of course, his students. And we know that every single thing that Jesus had to say to his disciples was important, right? There's nothing that we could say that this isn't really important. But even Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, took time to call attention to things that he thought was worth their consideration, some things that he thought were super important. And whenever he wanted to impart something like this to his disciples, whenever he wanted to say something that he was sure that they didn't miss, he preceded it with two words. Anyone want to venture a guess? He said, "Verily, verily." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." It was a way of underscoring the importance of what he was going to say next. And so here we have the seraphims, and they didn't just say, "Holy is the Lord." They didn't even say, "Holy, holy is the Lord." They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." It's the only attribute of God we find in the scriptures that is ever elevated to the third degree. Nowhere do we find talking about the mercy of God, that God is merciful, 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 or God is love, 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 or God is just, just, just. But here it says that God is holy, holy, holy. And I hope you're getting a picture of how transcendent and magnificent and superior our holy God is. Verse 4 goes on to say that even the doors moved. The posts of the doors moved, and the house was filled with smoke in response to the cries of the holiness of God. All right, one more thought on the holiness of God. And I'm just saying these things because I think it's important to understand in our call to be holy that we are, in fact, serving a God who has holiness, a holiness far superior to anything that we could even imagine. And so I'm just trying to point that out. One more thought on the holiness of God. So we have this story recorded in the Gospels. I think it's in the book of Luke where it talks about it. It's in different of the Gospels. But in Luke 11, we have the story of the disciples coming to Jesus, and Jesus had just got done praying, and I think the disciples looked at the life of Jesus, and they looked at him praying, and they looked at his miracles, and they thought, there's got to be a link there, you know, his praying and the miracles he's performing, there's got to be a connection there. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And when you think of the Lord's Prayer, you could divide it into three parts, probably. There's the introduction, then there's the petitions, and then there's the ending. And I'm not sure where you think the introduction starts and the petition, where the introduction ends and the petitions start. But Jesus said, when he taught the disciples to pray, he said, "When you pray, say ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," or "May your name be holy." He didn't say, "Hallowed is your name." He said, "Hallowed be your name." And so I think, to me, that means that Jesus said, when we pray, we're supposed to make sure that we're asking God that He would help us to always keep His name holy. Hallowed be your name. That's how important holiness is to God. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," isn't it? It's either the second or third. But that was important to God, that His name be revered above every name. And maybe in our culture where the name of God is used probably more than anything else as a byword, we even have people that put holy in front of it and use it as a byword. And that's I hope that It's something that you can think about anyways, that maybe we've lost something of this, of keeping God's name holy because of what of the society we live in. All right. So if God is that holy, as we just looked at, if God is that holy, and there's no way that we can possibly, as humans, measure up to that holiness, what right does he have to call us to holiness? I mean, it's unattainable, right? There's no way we can be holy. Well, let's look at that for a bit. First of all, God doesn't say, be holy like I am holy. He says, or be holy as I am holy. He says, be holy for I am holy. We can't imitate the holiness of God in our lives completely. We can't attain to that. So if I would ask you this morning, what do you think a holy person looks like? I wonder what you would say. Would you look at the brother next to you and say, just like that? I think often when we think about the word holy, we tend to put it on a pedestal where we're thinking of this straight-laced saint who never sins, never does anything wrong, never slips up in any way. He's just the picture of righteousness, or I'm not sure what the word is. Not saying that shouldn't be what we're striving for, but it's not necessarily realistic, is it? When God says, be holy, I think what he's saying is, you be different from the normal standards of the world you live in. Show the world what righteousness looks like. You separate yourselves. You shouldn't be like everyone else. Show the world what righteousness looks like in shoe leather. That's what holiness is, and that's what we've been tasked with as Christians, to mirror and reflect the character of God. And as far as his right to call us to holiness, two things. Number one, if you're here this morning as a Christian, you've been touched by God. And like we said earlier, when God touches that which is common and profane, it becomes other. It becomes more. It becomes holy. And number two, God never intended us to pursue holiness on our own strength, did he? He gave us something. He gave us a helper, and he called it the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to produce holiness and to give us the power to live in holiness. So it's not something we can muster up on our own. Personal holiness begins with a radical mindset shift. You know the verses in Romans 12. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Holiness this morning isn't about perfection. It's about pursuit. We won't get it right every time. Not one of us here this morning is going to get it right every time. But as we pursue holiness, as we live in repentance and surrender, then the Holy Spirit can refine us and make us more like our holy God. All right, so what should practical holiness look like in our lives? I'm hesitant to say much here because I don't think holiness is a list of do's and don'ts. I don't think that we can say, I'm doing this so I'm holy, or I'm not doing this so I'm holy. But I think holiness should touch our lives practically. And so I just thought of a few areas I'll share with you quickly where I think holiness should touch our lives. Pursuing holiness means heading in a new direction. It's a change of course. And you've maybe heard this said, don't look where you don't want to go. And I'm going to give you an illustration. I'm a truck driver, in case you didn't know. When you're coming, I drive on bush roads lots, so any of you that have come around switchbacks know that the most important thing is to make sure the front of your truck keeps going where it needs to go. As soon as you start looking in your mirrors too much, making sure your trailer's coming around right, you just end up putting yourself in a bad spot often, okay? So don't you? The most important thing is to look where you want to go. Another illustration in trucking, because that's an area I'm familiar with, is sometimes I'm driving down the road and I see another truck coming towards me, and I know the guy, so I'm going to wave, right? But if I watch that truck, you know what'll happen? I'll start going towards the middle line. Maybe that's just me. But without fail, if I watch that truck too close, I start drifting towards the middle line. And they say it's true of airplanes too. If you're going to come in for a crash landing somewhere, if there's a field with a tree in the middle of the field, don't look at the tree. Look at where you're going to land. I don't know. George would know that better than that. I hope you never crash landed. But I think that that's true, that we can focus so much on what we don't want to be that we end up gravitating that direction. So don't look where you don't want to go. We've changed course. We're going in a different direction. Look that way. Look to where you are heading, to what you are becoming, a child of God, an heir to his kingdom. Number two, pursuing holiness means that we can't be casual or apathetic or indifferent in our lives. This call to holiness is to be our highest goal and our ultimate quest in life. Nothing less than our best effort will be good enough. Number three, pursuing holiness means being careful in our private lives. This is a question that maybe gets asked often, but it's worth thinking about. What do you do when you think no one is watching? We try to teach that to our children from little on up, that God is always watching, right? That there's always a set of eyes on them. But we kind of grow up and we maybe forget that. So what do you do when no one's watching? What do you watch on your phone? What do you listen to? Does it glorify God? Does it honor God? Is what we're doing in those times when we're alone, by ourselves, honoring God? There's very little that we allow into our minds that doesn't affect us directly or indirectly. So if we're serious about holiness, it will mean striving for integrity even when it's inconvenient. The last one I have is pursuing holiness is intentional. As humans, we don't naturally drift towards holiness. We don't gravitate towards godliness or obedience or faith. We drift towards compromise. We drift towards disobedience. We drift toward that which is unholy. And so if we want to be more like Christ, and I know we do, we need to make every effort to know God, to understand him for who he really is, and to pursue him passionately. In closing, there's a few verses I'd like to read in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. It gives us a glimpse into heaven in the future. And it seems that praising God for his holiness has always been and will always be part of that eternal realm in heaven, and will be part of our eternity with him. We have this scene pictured in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, of some creatures not altogether unlike the seraphims we read about in Isaiah that he witnessed there. But listen to what they're saying. Revelation 4, verses 6 to 8. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. I find that beautiful that we have those words again towards the end of the Bible, that God is still holy. God's holiness never diminishes, it never changes. It's from eternity past to eternity future. And then one last verse in closing, maybe just as a bit of a warning for all of us. There's going to come a time when our holiness, or our lack of it, will stand as it is, and will be out of time and opportunity to change it. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we have this verse, verse 11, at the second coming of Christ, it says this, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." Then the tone changes. "But he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." And so when Christ returns, we will be the sum of our pursuits. That which we have pursued in life, we will be the sum of that. And we will be judged by a holy God, and it will determine our destiny. So continue to follow after holiness in your life. God expects it. God requires it. But he leaves it up to us to pursue it. Let's kneel for prayer. Holy Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning. Thank you for your word and the glimpse it gives us into your holiness. Lord, we know that what we know of your holiness is so small compared to the greatness of it. What we know about any of you is so small compared to what you are. But help us to catch a glimpse of who you are in our lives from day to day, to remember who you are, and to serve you with our best efforts. And we ask you to lead us forward from here and on into eternity. Just go with us through this day and keep us in your care. Keep us in your care through the coming week. Help us to be mindful of your presence with us, to be watching and ready for your return.